I'm reminded of the young police recruit who was asked in academy during his training, if you were required as part of your duty to arrest your mother, what would you do? And his response was, I think I'd call for backup. Well, with Pastor Louie in Myanmar and Brian being Mr. Gimpy over here, they called for backup, and I'm here. I'm Art Harrington. I think I emailed my sermon outline from Chicago earlier this week, and today I'm on my way to Chinle and Many Farms on the Navajo Reservation to do taxes for the staff up at Many Farms High School this week before I head down to Mesa to do leadership training down there for the rest of the week. So I'm here, and I want to share with you some things that I have found in God's Word that I think are very important for us to understand and know. I want to take you back as we begin to a period in the history of God's people, the Israelites. They've been in bondage for many, many years down in Egypt, slaves to the Egyptian people. And God, through Moses, remember God had spoken to Moses. You have to take a look at Moses' life. His life is really divided up in three 40-year periods. He lived to be 120 years old. And it wasn't until he was 80 years old, time when most of us are thinking our lives are kind of over and we ought to be able to rest and relax, retire, that God spoke to Moses and said, Moses, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. Remember, Moses had all kinds of excuses, but God cut through him, and Moses went. And God used Moses to lead those people out of Israel or out of Egypt. And they're out now in the desert, not all happy campers. Things were going so-so. But God had always dealt with his people through covenants. Covenants meaning agreements, bargains that God made with his people. From the time of the Garden of Eden and Adam and up through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God was making covenants with his people. Now God was going to make the greatest covenant here with his people at Mount Sinai. And he calls Moses up to the upper reaches of Mount Sinai to share with him some very, very important information, because these were going to be the conditions, the guidelines for this covenant that God was going to make with his people. And so God is speaking to Moses up here on Mount Sinai. And I want to take the time this morning to go back and listen to God as he speaks and he gives Moses these guidelines by which his people were to be living as part of this agreement that they would be his people and he would be their God. And God spoke these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your sons nor daughters, your manservant nor maidservant, nor the animals nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land, and the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now these Ten Commandments were etched on stone tablets, and Moses was charged to bring them down and deliver them to the people. As you think about those Ten Commandments, I'm going to ask you this morning, if you were to rank them 1 to 10, which one would be most important? Which would be the greatest of those Ten Commandments that God delivered? Meyer Levin tells a story of a young girl who was in an orphanage. She wasn't an attractive girl. In fact, she had many annoying mannerisms that caused the other children to shun her. In fact, they were mean to her. She was even disliked by the teachers. And quite honestly, the headmaster or superintendent of the orphanage had been actually looking for a way, some kind of excuse, to send her off to reform school because she was a problem. And one day he thought that perhaps they had found the solution and the excuse to send her off away, because it had been rumored that she was writing notes to people outside the orphanage. One of the little girls came in and tattled and said, "I saw this girl out there writing the note, and she stuck it in a tree beside the stone wall." So the superintendent hurried out with his assistant and found that note and retrieved it. And as he read it, he silently passed it to his assistant, who read it, and the note said, "To whoever finds this, I love you." Someone else wrote a note. They put it on a tree outside a city wall. Of him, too, it was written, "He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men." So they sought to get rid of Jesus. They took him out to Calvary's hill, where they crucified him. They nailed him to a tree. But when men go there, they find on that tree a note that reads, "To whoever finds this, I love you." Now, what does this have to do with the question I asked you about the Ten Commandments? There was a very learned scholar in the law that came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And to the surprise of that lawyer and the crowd, Jesus didn't pick any one of those Ten Commandments in what we call the Decalogue, or Ten Laws. Instead, he reached back into a rather obscure passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter in the 5th verse, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then after naming this as the great and good and first commandment, he proceeded on to cite a second one like it. He selected an equally obscure passage, again, not one of the Ten Commandments, but back in Leviticus, 19th chapter, 18th verse, he quoted, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Galatians in the New Testament, you'll remember that in the 5th chapter of Galatians, the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul cites this same verse. And he says that the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. And Jesus' commentary about this to this attorney who asked him and those who were listening is very similar. Because he said, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. Now, I kind of picture in my mind two great big hooks up there anchored in the wall. And suspended from those hooks are all of the, not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the laws of God. All of the prophecies that he had sent the prophets to speak to his people. The prophets were really kind of the prosecuting attorneys on behalf of God to talk to the people about where they were breaking the agreements they had made with God, the covenants. And so on these two great hooks hang all of the law and the prophets, Jesus said. I think it's important this morning that we look at these two commandments that Jesus cited. Because the first commandment that Jesus cited from Deuteronomy, that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, is basically telling us that God must be the very center of our lives, of our attention, of our affections, of our commitments. He must be top priority in everything that we do and say. God must be first. Now, if he is to be our God and Jesus Christ is not only to be our Lord, but we have to accept him Lord and Savior, the first consideration in every situation has to be this. Not how do I feel about the situation or what does my neighbor think about it, but what does God think about this situation? As we enter into every new decision and challenge in our lives, that needs to come first in our thinking. How does God view this? What does God want me to do? I firmly believe that God continually is opening doors for us as his people, giving us opportunities. Now, sometimes they look like problems. Sometimes they look like things we really would rather not be a part of. But God is challenging us and giving us opportunities to be his person in that situation, ministering on his behalf. What does God think about this situation? What does God want me to be doing? Well, how are we going to know? Is it going to come to us in a blinding flash? Is it going to be something we just intuitively know? No, it's going to have to be imperative that we know God's word. Because this is the message God has given us. This is the way through his Holy Spirit God has communicated with us to tell us how we ought to view the situation. If we don't know God through his word and God's directives, God's priorities, we're going to have a difficult time understanding what it is that God wants us to do in each and every one of these situations. Jesus said in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 33rd verse, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well." Now, there are a lot of things that we may want in life. There are probably not nearly as many things that we need. And particularly when we evaluate things from God's standards and viewpoint. And God is simply saying to us, look, if you get your priorities right, and my will is first in your life, I'm going to give you whatever else you need to be able to accomplish my will. Now, our problem comes that in many times we have conflicting wills with God. We've got a different agenda than God has for us. But the fact of the matter is, God who created us and God who designed all of this knows what is best for you and me. And I've lived long enough to understand that as much as I have chafed and wrestled with God on things, when I am in the center of God's will, life is at its best for me. Haven't you found that? Now, we've argued with God a lot, haven't we, about how we really wanted this other and how we thought that was best? But when we are at the very center of God's will for our lives, life is good. It is at its best. Now, in studying the ancient Decalogue that's found, that I read for you from the 20th chapter of Exodus, one can recognize that the first four commandments speak to our relationship with God. Now, when we look at all God has created, and I love to travel. I do it in large part with what I do in training people and in leadership and so forth and in our business and in ministry. But it's caused me to travel in many, many different parts of this country and parts of the world. And Sharon and I love to travel and to see the wonders of God's creation. We sit back in awe at the God who made all of this and understand this. There is no way this could just be an accident. So we look at what God has given us, and then as we look back over our lives at all the ways that God has blessed us, pulled us out of dangerous situations and taken care of us and provided for us, we ought to be so grateful that we would want to do anything that God has asked us to do, right? We ought to be so grateful. Why is it, then, that we get discontented? Moses had that problem with the people. God had blessed them. God had brought them out, delivered them out of Egypt. They're out in rebellion time after time in the desert there. How many times in our lives have we been in rebellion against God? It's part of our nature. And the problem is, even though we ought to find it natural and reasonable to keep all of these commandments in our relationship to God, are very likely to rebel and at times feel that God's just requiring too much of me. But God would expect me to go out and do that? It's pushing us out of our comfort zone. But the fact is, God is God. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our Creator, our Maker. And Jesus Christ, when we accept Him as Savior, we also pledge to take Him as Lord, which means that He ought to be in the driver's seat of our lives. So we've got to get this vertical relationship straightened out and understand that God needs to be in control, not just me. The second commandment that Jesus cited for us is one that focuses on our relationships with our neighbors. I think it's important for us to understand when Jesus said that the second greatest commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, He is saying to us that you can't just have this vertical relationship with God. God is saying, I don't buy it. You say you love me, but look how you're treating other people. They're my people. You've got a responsibility there. I think it's important for us to take the time to listen to Jesus, 25th chapter of Matthew, when he describes the judgment scene. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me." Then he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me either." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What's the point? God refuses to condone some kind of a mystical cop-out. Say, "Oh, how I love God. I have this wonderful relationship. I have this great feeling for God." God says, "I don't buy it." We can't love Him. We cannot truly love God without demonstrating that love to the people around us. How very important it is for us to understand that principle. In 1 John it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. Think about that. If we love God, we truly love God, then God's love is living in us. It's made complete in us by the way we treat others that we encounter. So, my point is, as we look further and we see the words of James, James said, he defines pure religion as religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after the orphans and the widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God is telling us, through His Son Jesus, through the apostles, through everyone that He spoke through, that He has called us to learn how to discipline our actions and to love our neighbors to the extent that we care about ourselves. If we do that, He said, we will fulfill all of the obligations that God has laid down in this area. If you look at those final six commandments, you'll note that while the first four commandments dealt with our relationship to God, the final six commandments all deal with our relationship with others, our interpersonal relationships. These are all fulfilled, Jesus said, by obeying this second commandment he cited from Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this morning, I want you to not only learn from what Jesus said, but I want you to learn from what he did. Because sometimes we learn more from watching how people live than we learn from what they tell us. And Jesus came, you know, John describes him as the Word. He was God's Word from heaven. And I want you to know that he embodied this message in the way he related to us here on this earth while he was here. So let's look at the way he lived. One of the things we have to understand when we're talking about this love that God said we have to have, he commanded it, is that God has to be dealing with something more than just a feeling. Because the fact is, you can't command feelings. If you're afraid of heights or the dark, has it ever helped for somebody to say, don't be afraid of the dark, or don't be afraid of heights? You can't command feelings. You said, but I'm still afraid. It didn't help that you told me, don't do it. I'm still afraid, because you can't command feelings. So is God asking the impossible of us? No. Because agape love, the Greek word for this kind of love, is not for feeling. It's for disciplined action. God is not commanding us to do something we can't do, but he's commanding us to do something that we can do. It's something that we can decide to do. It's something that we can take specific actions related to it to be able to accomplish it. Otherwise, God would not command it. What is the opposite of love? I think most would probably say hate. And I would challenge you that as we look at four steps here for implementing this concept of loving as God is loved, I would challenge you that the opposite of love is not hate. When you hate somebody, and you're angry with them, and you are reacting, you are still reacting and involved with them. But the opposite of loving them, of treating them as God wants you to treat them, is having nothing to do with them. Totally ignoring them. And so the first step, as I look at Jesus' life, the first step that Jesus took in working with people was that he went to them and he recognized them by some word or action. God did not ever call his people to go separate themselves off into some kind of a monastery apart from the world. God didn't call us just to come and be in this church building. Now, we need to be here some to be able to learn and to refuel our engines, to be able to get inspiration to go out and be God's people involved in ministering. But the fact of the matter is, ministry basically takes place outside the church building, as we are involved with people being God's people in God's situations that he's given us to work on his behalf. And I see Jesus out with the people. In the days of Jesus in Palestine, the Holy Land, it was basically divided up into three sections. Top section was Galilee. Bottom section was Judea. Now, Nazareth was up here in the top section where Jesus grew up. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and all down here in the bottom section in Judea. What was in between? Samaria. Now, the Jews lived up here in Galilee. The Jews lived down here in Judea, but in between lived the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the people that the Jews considered dogs, unworthy to be associated with. They're prejudiced, pure and simple. And most of the time, instead of going down through Samaria to get to Judea to go down and worship at the temple or anything for the feast days, they would cross over the Jordan, go down the West Bank, and then come back across down there around the Dead Sea, and then go on through Bethany and so those villages over to Jerusalem. How did Jesus go? You think about it. Jesus didn't do that. He came right down the middle. And he got involved with the people. Remember the woman at the well at Samaria? And he engaged her. He talked with her. Now, Jesus had an advantage over us because Jesus knew all things about everybody. And he knew what was coming. He knew what was had gone before. The only way that we can come to know a person is to take time to get to know them by spending time with them and asking them questions and listening to their answers and becoming acquainted with them as a person. Jesus knew this woman. And he knew her in a way that was very uncomfortable for her because Jesus knew things about her that she really didn't want him to know. He knew that she was living in immorality. And Jesus really could not have had the relationship he had with her and the impact on her life if he didn't know that and could talk to her directly about her life, who she is and where she was. Did it have an impact on her life? I suggest she was the greatest evangelist of all times because she went back to her village and she was so impressed with this Jesus that she had met at the well that she went back and she brought the entire village out to meet Jesus in hopes that they would have their lives impacted like hers. Remember, Jesus was talking with her and he was closing in and she was getting very uncomfortable, so she tried to get him involved in a religious argument. Where is it best to worship? On Mount Gerizim here, we say it's better than down at Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah. And Jesus said, that doesn't make any difference. God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. He's not concerned about the place. He zeroed right in then on her need in her life. I want you to understand then, if we are going to be God's people loving others, we can't do it at a distance. We've got to get close to them. We've got to get out of our comfort zone. There are some people that you're not going to be comfortable with. There may be some people that you don't even like. You may never like them. God says, that doesn't make any difference. I want you to love them. And the first step to loving them is going to them and interacting with them, because you're worthless, as far as I'm concerned, if you don't develop that relationship with them. You can't do anything for them, for me, if you don't develop that kind of relationship. So the first one is that we've got to recognize that person's existence, and we've got to, in some way, with word and action, we've got to begin to develop a relationship to them if we're going to accomplish God's love through our lives to them. Jesus did not ignore people. He went to them, and he became very personally related with them. The second thing is that we have to try to understand that person. Jesus understood this woman very well. Do we understand the people that we encounter, or do we just stereotype them? Oh, I know how that person is. I've seen that kind of person. You know, and we stereotype them. We say that's the kind of people they are. But do you really know them? Until we really ask them questions and we talk with them and spend time with them. The Indians talk about walking a mile in the other man's moccasins. Until we really get to know that person, we really aren't going to understand them. And you really can't relate God's message and His truths to people you don't understand. It takes some effort, some discipline on our part, and some time to be able to develop that kind of relationship with people. The third thing is that we've got to be willing to accept that person as he or she is. This woman was living in adultery. That stopped Jesus from accepting her and valuing her as a child of God, somebody worth ministering to and talking to? What about the prostitutes, tax collectors, all the people that Jesus was criticized of being with, eating with, associating with? Jesus' point is, how can you affect these people's lives if you aren't with them? How can you do anything for anybody if you are not with them? We've got to be able to accept. Here is this person as they are. Jesus did not say, until you clean up your life, I'm not going to come into your home. He didn't say to the woman, until you go in this relationship, I'm not going to talk with you. No, he didn't say that. He accepted them where they are, and he began to relate to them. And that doesn't mean in accepting them that you are condoning their lifestyle or anything that they're doing. You're not stamping with approval and saying what's bad is good, but you're accepting the person as being a person of value, worth investing your time, because God has opened this opportunity for you to have an influence on that person's life. And then finally, the fourth step that I see as I see Jesus is, you've got to respond with kindness and honesty, compassion. Jesus felt for people. He hurt for people. He even wept sometimes over people's conditions. He responded. He didn't just say, well, that's the way they are, so be it. Let them do what they want to do. He responded and tried to do everything he could to influence those people in the right way. I want you to know that this kind of agape love, moving out of our comfort zone in order to be used of God, is something that does require discipline, and courage, and effort. When I was a young boy, I had some things that occurred to me medically that it built up a fear inside of me of anything that even looked or smelled like a doctor's office or a hospital. I don't know whether anything ever happened like that to you. But here I was then later in life preparing to become a minister. I was in seminary in Long Beach, Pacific Christian College, then known as Pacific Bible Seminary, was down there. I was a youth pastor for the First Christian Church in Downey, California. And part of my responsibilities with the church, because I was going to school in Long Beach, was that I should visit some of the members who were in Veterans Hospital in Long Beach. Boy, what a challenge. That was not the cleanest, nicest smelling place. Huge wards, walked into that hospital, and I swear I thought I was just going to faint and collapse. My knees became shaky, and I thought, oh, this is going to be it. I'm never going to make it in the ministry. I just can't handle hospital visitation. But I knew I had to overcome this if God was ever going to use me in that way. And I worked at it. I disciplined myself. I steeled myself to just keep going and to keep going back and to do that. We can do it. Later on in my ministries, I was pastoring for 12 years with the Lincoln Heights Christian Church in Phoenix. By that time, I had found such a blessing in hospital ministry. I was a part of the chaplain's ministry at Good Samaritan Hospital. I headed the chaplain's ministry at John C. Lincoln Hospital. And when John C. Lincoln decided that they were going to create a department head position for a paid chaplain, they asked me if I would take that position. I didn't take it for several reasons, but the fact that they would even ask me, I had come that far in my life to be that comfortable and effective in hospital ministry from where I started, where I could hardly walk through the front door of the hospital, was an achievement for me. I had overcome something in order to minister for the Lord. I want to tell you, there's a lot of times in your life, if you're going to be used of the Lord, you're going to have to get your emotions, your feelings into grip. You're going to have to steel your will, and you're going to have to clench your teeth and force yourself and go take care of what God is calling you to do. How many times I've had to go into a bar to pull out somebody that had fallen off the wagon and they'd lost it. But they were worth going after and bringing out and ministering to. You know, there are some things that just aren't that comfortable for us. I ministered in an inner city situation out in the Los Angeles area in Inglewood. Lots of times I was extremely uncomfortable out there. And it was very dangerous. But God was able to use me because I agreed to be there and to do whatever it took to be used of God. I want you to understand this morning that the key to our freedom in Christ is learning to love. We do have always a choice. We can either do what we feel like doing, or we can do what we ought to do that God has taught us is more important for us to be doing. Real freedom in Christ is having unlimited possibilities, no longer being captives to our feelings, to just doing what we feel like doing, but being ministers of Christ, willing to go and love like Jesus loved. When we're willing to do that, God can use us in a mighty and powerful way, and life will be at its very best. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to have opened our hearts and our minds sufficiently to allow you to speak to us, to move us out of our comfort zones. Understand that feelings aren't enough. Feelings really don't even matter that much. It's what you've asked us to do that's important in your book. Are we keeping your commandments? Are we doing what you've called us to do and to be as your people? Have we learned to love as you have loved us and as Jesus demonstrated here before us on this earth? Father, help us to rise to this higher standard. And as we go from this place this morning into circumstances this week that may be uncomfortable for us, may we recall this message and remember that you haven't called us to be comfortable. You've called us to be people who love, even as you have loved us. Help us to be your ministers, your agents of love this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.